Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're beginning in verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning we will look at 2 parables. Both point to the same glorious truths. And we will look at the significance, once again, of Jesus' teaching in parables in verses 34 and 35. Parable number 1. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Once again, Jesus is using simple imagery from farming to point to greater, more glorious truths. Jesus wants to capture our minds by using a small seed that once planted in the ground seems to simply vanish, and yet when it grows, the seed produces a tree large enough for birds to nest in. This mustard seed, this mustard plant, is a plant which in the Orient countries grows from a small seed and attains to the height of a tree, 10 feet and more in some cases. So now that we have that picture in our mind of this tiny seed being tucked in the ground, seemingly to accomplish nothing by tucking it in the ground, we need to understand that picture that Jesus is painting is pointing to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in this parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So in other words, we want to use what Jesus tells us to interpret the parable. He is exalting the gospel and its fruit. He's exalting the saving work of God, the saving work of grace in the church. He was declaring the glorious truth that although we cannot see the word at work in the heart of man, God is in control. Although the church seems small, it will grow into a kingdom that is greater than any kingdom of the earth. God is revealing the glory of his sovereignty as he builds his church. In other words, throughout history, we see physical nations that have been raised up and then eventually destroyed. And we look at history, and we look at these mighty nations, and we understand as we look with human eyes that they were a power to be reckoned with. And Jesus is telling this story that although the church may seem small, although the church may seem frail, as God builds his church, it will be mighty and great. Adam Clark, in his commentary, said, "This parable is a representation of the progress of the gospel in the world and the growth of grace in the soul." In other words, as God's building his church, he does so in and through individuals. In other words, the church isn't just this mass of nameless, faceless people. God redeems his children by working in and through them his sovereign grace. Matthew Henry comments when he says, "The scope of this parable is to show that the beginnings of the gospel would be small, but that its latter end would greatly increase. In this way, the gospel church, the kingdom of God among us, would be set up in the world. In this way, the work of grace in the heart, the kingdom of God within us, would be carried on in particular persons." Once again, God ordained that we hear by faith the gospel message. He regenerates us, gives us faith so that we can be saved. But he also ordains that we, the church, preach the gospel to the nations, and that process is replicated over and over and over again, even when we can't even see that it's happening. Jesus also uses the farmer's analogy, the man who plants, to represent God's work of redeeming grace, not only in the church, but by the church. Think about that. We need to see that it's a sovereign work of God inside of us that saves us, but God also sovereignly ordains secondary causes. He calls the church to preach the gospel, and yet he is the only one that can give life. He is the only one that can cause the planting and watering to come into a harvest. And we need to understand that. We need to be encouraged that even though our minds can't see the kingdom of God in all its power and all its glory, but we have to, by faith, believe that God is accomplishing his good purpose. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He also said, "It is the Father's good pleasure, my little flock, to give you the kingdom." In other words, if we had a kingdom that was physical and we had armies that were physical and we had a nation that was physical, we would be more encouraged because of the weakness of our flesh, that the things that we see encourage us. But guess what? The things that we see also discourage us. It looks like evil is triumphing in this world. It looks like evil is having its way all over this world in such a way that even the church becomes compelled to be in the world. But this parable is meant by Jesus to encourage us to say he is at work even when we can't see what is happening. Just like the farmer. The farmer plants that seed in the ground, and for many weeks, maybe even months, he doesn't see the majesty that that plant will once bring and the usefulness that that plant will bring to him. So in other words, we have to see that it is the Lord's good pleasure that by the preaching of the gospel, he will redeem his elect from the four corners of the earth throughout every generation until the second coming. That's what we read every time we have the Lord's Supper, that we're proclaiming his death until he comes. In other words, when we by faith partake of the Lord's Supper, we're professing we are in the kingdom of God by the grace of God for the glory of God, and here we will stand. And that's where the church has stood since the gospel has been preached. And that's where the church will stand until Christ comes again. When the church, in quotes, claims to stand someplace else, they cease being the church of God. The church of God stands victorious in Christ now and will realize the victory in actuality when we go to glory. In other words, there's things now that we suffer, illnesses, sicknesses, sorrow, pain, suffering, our own sinfulness, the sinfulness of others, the wickedness that's in the world, all those things will be done away with. But all those things in this life, by God's design, are there to make us stronger. In other words, if you took that seed and you placed it in a safe place on a shelf, didn't allow it to get wet, didn't allow it to be buried in the ground, it would accomplish nothing. Jesus says, unless the seed dies, it produces nothing. Well, the same thing is happening in us. God is dwelling in us, and we are dying in Christ every single day. We died to be saved, and we are dying to the things of the world every single day. And God is causing his beauty of his Son to be seen in our lives. We are bearing the fruit of saving grace. Parable number 2, look at verse 33. He told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like. So in other words, as we enter this short parable, he's echoing the same truth, but he uses a different image. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. In this parable, the imagery that Jesus uses is of leaven penetrating the entire batch of flour. Again, Jesus uses something small that causes a great effect. Leaven is a substance such as yeast used to produce fermentation in dough. In Scripture, leaven is also used as a picture of sin, corruption, bad teaching, and a sinful lifestyle, but that is not how Jesus is using it here. He is using it in its natural use in the simple picture of baking. And in this parable, like the first one, Jesus is pointing to the kingdom of heaven. He is using a different example to exalt the same truth. In other words, the first picture had a man planting a seed in the garden, and here he has a woman putting leaven into the flour and causing it to work what it does, again, beyond the eyes of man. When you make dough, when you put all the ingredients together, it's just a lump. It just sits there. But unseen by our eyes, that leaven is working and working and working, and it works its way through the whole loaf. So the whole loaf is perfect. The loaf rises, though the loaf is edible. It accomplishes what the leaven is designed to do. And that's what God's doing by His grace in us. And I think He uses the picture of a man sowing in a field and a woman kneading bread in her home to say that it is the calling of every man, woman, and child to preach the gospel. Yes, there are those like myself that have been called to be elders, called to be pastors, called to preach the gospel in a special way. But it is the calling of every single Christian to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the calling of every single Christian to declare how He took you out of darkness and placed you in His marvelous light. It is the duty of every Christian to get excited that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has taken up residence in you for His glory, for His praise. See, the gospel isn't about how good we are. The gospel is about how good God is. We sang it. How could you love us first? How could you take up our curse? These are things that as we sing them, they should be driving joy into our minds. It should be welling up inside of us like living water to say, I have been redeemed by a God who fulfills His purpose in me for His glory. And Jesus uses these simple images to cause our minds to say, things are happening all around us, even when we can't see them. And instead of simple leaven inside of flour, instead of a simple seed inside the ground, we're talking about the sovereign grace of God working His good purpose. Matthew Henry comments on this second parable. He says, the scope of this is much the same with that of the foregoing parable, to show that the gospel should prevail and be successful by degrees, but silently and incessantly. The preaching of the gospel is like leaven, and it works like leaven in the hearts of those who receive it. If we can think back to the day where God penetrated our heart, when God penetrated our heart of stone and caused us to believe, the message might have been heard before, but all of a sudden there was a day that we found ourselves believing. We found ourselves feeling a need to be compelled to run to Christ. We found ourselves having a desire to cry out and repent for God to save us. That's the grace of God working in the heart. That's the grace of God taking the truth of God and causing it to bear fruit in your lives. If you've ever felt the Word of God moving inside of you, that is to bring you to a point of praise to say, He who begun a good work in me will bring it to completion. Even though I can't see my perfection in Christ, even though I can't see my Savior, Peter says, even though you have not seen Him, you love Him and you are filled with an inexpressible joy. In other words, something's happening inside you, not by a cosmic good feeling, not by the inner good worth within you, but by the sovereign grace of God working inside of you, His will and His good pleasure. Adam Clark said, as the property of leaven is to change or assimilate to its own nature the meal or the dough with which it is mixed, so the property of the grace of Christ is to change the whole soul into its own likeness. And God intends that this principle should continue in the soul till all is leavened, till the whole bear the image of the heavenly, as it before bore the image of the earthly. Both these parables are prophetic and were intended to show principally how, from very small beginnings, the gospel of Christ should pervade all the nations of the world and fill them with righteousness and true holiness. But again, we have weight in verse 34 and 35. In other words, God uses these two parables to encourage the church to say, something is happening here far greater than your physical eyes can see. We must trust by faith in the grace of God to accomplish what God sovereignly desires to accomplish. But then look what Matthew records for us in verse 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Matthew once again is recording for us the earthly ministry of Jesus in such a way as to guide the church into all truth and understanding. Matthew also ties what Jesus said and did to the Old Testament. He does so to exalt the fulfillment of divine prophecy in the life, ministry, and person of Christ. We must see that God alone fulfills his word perfectly and completely. Listen to Adam Clark, what he says. Christ descends from divine mysteries to a parable in order to excite us to raise our minds from and through natural things to the great God and the operations of his grace and spirit. Divine things cannot be taught to man, but through the medium of earthly things. If God should speak to us in that language which is peculiar to heaven, clothing those ideas which angelic minds form, how little should we comprehend of these things thus described? How great is our privilege in being thus taught? Heavenly things in parables of Christ assume to themselves a body and thus render themselves beautiful. In other words, the church sees in parables beauties. But as we've looked at already, the world sees in parable confusion. The world just sees the earthly. The world doesn't see the divine. Matthew is not only showing how Jesus used parables to teach, but is also exalting the Father's use of the Son. In other words, Jesus, as he taught, used earthly pictures to teach divine things. Well, guess what? The Father sent his Son to reveal his glory. In other words, the church knows nothing of the glory of the Father except through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Did you ever think of that? We don't know the Father's glory apart from the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the avenue by which God teaches the church who he is. That's why Paul says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Jesus is taking a physical picture, teaching divine things, but the divine himself has come in the form of man so that we might know him. In other words, if God never revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, he could not be known. The Word became flesh. God spoke to his church, and that speaking to his church is the Word of God, and that Word of God became flesh. The sovereign God of the universe has freely chosen to reveal himself to his people. But he has also sovereignly chosen that he only reveals himself in a saving way through Jesus Christ. And then common grace becomes beautiful to the church. In other words, when the world looks at created things, the Bible says the heavens and everything that's created declares the glory of God. But humanity suppresses the truth with unrighteousness. In other words, the wickedness of man causes the beauty of creation to not be the beauty of God. And yet, once we are redeemed by the gospel, we now look at the creation and see the glory of God in everything that's created. We don't worship trees. We don't worship the earth. We worship the God who created the trees and who created the earth. In other words, when we have eyes to see, we see the beauties of God in the created order of the world. Again, the church only sees the glory of God mediated through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, the church sees nothing of the glory of God. This is a sovereign choice of God, that he chose Jesus as the head of the church. He chose Jesus as the mediator for the church, and he chose Jesus as the high priest for his children. This isn't something that happened by chance. We see that shadow in the people of Israel, that God chose them and pulled them and called them and protected them out of Egypt, and then gave them the shadows of the high priest and the priestly system and the sacrificial system. But all those things are shadows to point to the perfect Lamb of God, to point to the perfect head of the church, the perfect one who speaks on behalf of God to the children of God for the glory of God. If we don't see that when we read our Bibles, when we understand truth that is clearly written down, when we understand that truth as coming from our own intellect, coming from our own efforts, we are offending a holy God. But when we go to the Scripture and we understand that everything that we're taught, all the beauties that we understand are gifts from the Father to the church through the Son by His divine sovereign grace. There's nothing that we have that is good that is not a gift from God. And Paul says, if it's a gift, then why do we boast? Why do we boast? In other words, the beauty that we see of God should be a humbling beauty, but it also should be an exalting beauty. In other words, we should be humbled to understand that we don't deserve to see this glory, that we can't see this glory in our own effort. We can't even achieve it by our own desire or our own will or our own strength. But it's also an exalting beauty because Christ shows us the glory of God. And by the power of God, we're placed in Christ and kept for the perfect day of salvation. In other words, God shows us His glory to carry us to glory. There's a purpose in Him revealing Himself. Again, if we put ourselves on a pedestal, if we demanded the world to look at us, we would be arrogant and unloving. But because God is altogether lovely and perfect, when He demands the attention of the world, He is being most loving. When our eyes are fixed on Him, this world goes strangely dim. Sins go strangely dim. Our lust after the things of the flesh and the things of the world start to fade away. And by God's grace, we are being changed one degree of glory to another until one day we will be consumed in glory forever. I want to look at another passage from the Gospel of Mark that exalts this truth of God's special grace, the working for the good of His people. Turn to Mark chapter 4. It's the same parable we've already read, but Mark gives us a snapshot of what's happening in the life of the church by the sovereign will of God. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 30. And He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples, He explained everything. See, it is the will of the Father to reveal Himself to His people. Jesus publicly taught in parables, and Mark tells us that they were only able to hear what they were able to hear. And yet privately, His disciples were schooled. See, that's what happens when we go to the Word. That's what happens when we hear the Word preached. That's what happens when we hear the Word read. God, by His divine, sovereign, good pleasure, is teaching us privately. In other words, what I learn as a Christian, I may try to pass on to my children, but unless God privately teaches each one of them, they don't learn by what I learn simply because I learned it. In other words, every single individual person here that knows Christ has been privately taught by Christ. He has personally worked in your heart and your mind. It's not just a general sprinkling of saving grace and whoever decides to pick it up is saved. It is a general preaching of the gospel, but it's a God's sovereign work in the hearts of those that He has chosen to save. See, all the different things that point to the finished work of Christ in the church is meant to encourage the church to press on. It's meant to encourage the church to be the bride of Christ who is readying herself for her husband. I hope that rings in your mind throughout the day, but privately, to His own disciples, He explained everything. But also here in Matthew 13:35, He has Jesus quoting a verse from Psalm 78. Why? Turn to Psalm 78. Why does Matthew, under divine inspiration, have Jesus quoting a verse from Psalm 78? I'm not going to read the whole psalm this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And hopefully by God's grace we will see why he quoted Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Verse 1 echoes what we looked at last week. Sounds what Jesus said in verse 43. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, when the head of the church speaks, he commands our attention. He demands our attention. He deserves our attention. And when we give him our attention by faith, he privately teaches us. Look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And here's the verse that Jesus quotes. Jesus quotes the prophet Asaph, who wrote this psalm. He quotes him, but we don't want to miss what Asaph declares in the following verses, because that's what it points to. In other words, Jesus says, I will open my mouth in parables and declare what is from old. In other words, God's plan of redeeming grace is not something new. God planned before the foundation of the world to save his people in and by and through Christ Jesus. The gospel was preached to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, and it was continued to be preached until Christ came. And when Christ rose from the grave, the gospel was clothed in glory with full splendor of what God intended it to be. The shadows were fulfilled, the prophecies were fulfilled, and the glory of God in the work and person of Jesus Christ was displayed to the world. And it's what the apostles preached and taught to the churches. Look what Asaph has to say in verse 3 to verse 8. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. Okay, there's the general preaching of the gospel. We know it's the general preaching of the gospel by how the fathers are described later on in this passage. In other words, God wrote them down in the Old Testament for his people to hear and to know. But simply hearing with the ear and knowing with the intellect is not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is seeing and hearing by faith the truth of what God says, submitting to Christ as the sovereign of the church, submitting to the authority of God and his word and his sovereign reign. Look at verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generations. There's an echo of the glorious gospel going forth to all generations. And look what he describes the gospel as. The glorious deeds of the Lord. He does not say the gospel is the glorious deeds of the church. Yes, the church does bear fruit. Yes, the church does do glorious things for the glory of God. But the gospel is the glorious deeds of the Lord. And his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. But what happened when Jesus came to his own people? His own people knew him not. Why? Listen. So that they should set their hope in God. When you read the Gospels, you saw those saints that set their hope in God. They rejoiced when Christ came. And Asaph says, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. See, it's not enough to externally say, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. It's not enough, because that's not what makes you a Christian. See, when you declare that you're a Christian, you declare that not only that you know God, but more importantly, God knows you. See, either there's divine evidence that God is at work inside your soul, or you need to cry out for God to do the divine work inside your soul. See, it's not just the words we say with our lips. It's not just enough to say, I'm a Christian. The testimony is the mighty deeds of God are happening in me and to me and through me. And I can't help but speak to my children. I can't help but speak to the next generations of the works and the faithfulness of God. See, that's what needs to boil up inside of us. And our flesh says, oh no, you're not good enough to speak of the glories of God. And the world says, shut up, I don't want to hear about the glories of God. But that's where by faith we stand and say, what God has started, who am I? Who am I to undo? I can't help but speak of his greatness. See, it is important that we know God. But it's much more important that God knows us. See, eternal life is that we know the Father and know the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to know God, we realized, like we sang, he first loved us. See, the gospel doesn't affirm self-centeredness. The gospel doesn't affirm self-indulgence. That's what the flesh wants. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and through me. The life I live now in the flesh, I live for what? Himself? No, the glory of God. See, when the gospel conquers our heart, something changes. We don't want to live for self anymore. We want to live for the glory of God. That doesn't mean that you'll be sinless this side of glory, but it means there's been a heart change. There's been an attitude change. There's been a desire change, a will change. And how does that happen? By our might, by our desire, or by the sovereign work of God? The generation of the church under the covenant of grace will be different than Israel under the law. That's what these parables are trying to tell us. That Israel might have been more in number according to the eyes. And there may have been time where they had peace on all their borders. But Israel rebelled against God. They were stubborn and rebellious. They had hearts that were not steadfast and spirits who were not faithful to God. In other words, God took on flesh and dwelt among them. And they killed him. They mocked him. They called him a liar. They called him a lunatic. And yet he did what he came to do. Why? Because he was on a mission from the Father, not on a mission from the church. He was there in place of the church to do what we couldn't do. To accomplish what we couldn't accomplish, to be the righteousness that we could never achieve, and to pay for the sin that we freely do. See, Christ stood in our place and accomplished the Father's good pleasure. They stumbled under the weight of the law and rejected the Messiah as they followed their own stubborn and rebellious hearts. But God, But God, by his mighty arm of grace, would work our salvation for us in our place. He would sacrifice his son. In our place, the Lamb of God was slain so that we might be a people for his own possession, for his own glory, for his own praise. I want you to listen closely to what Paul teaches the church at Corinth. He says to the church at Corinth, "For the love of Christ controls us." For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you see the link there? Paul says, "By faith, I believe in the gospel. And I know that my faith is not my own." He tells the church at Ephesus, the grace, the faith, the saving work is of God, not of your own works, lest anyone should boast. And so he looks and he sees the beauty of the gospel of Christ by God's gift of grace. He sees the gospel of Christ. And he concludes that if I see the gospel of Christ, the love of Christ controls me. Think of that. In other words, God's love for Christ and God's love for the church in Christ is a conquering, controlling love. Isn't that beautiful? See, when we do things in a conquering way in our flesh, it's ugly. It's mean. It's self-centered. But when God does the conquering, it's beautiful. It's altogether lovely. For the love of Christ controls us. See, we have a view of love that's just this mushy, ushy, gushy feeling thing. It's not real. It's not a substance. And yet Paul says the love of Christ controls us. As Paul continues his letter to the church at Corinth, he encouraged them in their ministry of giving by exalting the fruit of God's saving grace. In other words, he preached to the church at Corinth, and then he said to the church at Corinth, there are poor Christians in Jerusalem, and they need your help. If the gospel came through Jerusalem and was preached to you so that you're saved in Christ, shouldn't your physical blessings flow back that way to help them in their poverty? And this is what he says to them. For the ministry of this service, in other words, the service of collecting money to give to the poor in Jerusalem, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Do you see that? In other words, their work, their labor of love to raise up money to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem is meeting the needs of the saints. We don't want to ignore that. But it's also rising up praise with thanksgiving to God. Not the Corinthian church. Why? Because the love of Christ is controlling them. The only reason why the church at Corinth, full of Greeks, is giving money to the Jews is because the love of Christ is controlling them. See, the church today wants to stand on TV and with their 10-foot-long check saying, look what we did, look what we did. But Paul says, when this work of grace was working in Corinth, it brought praise and thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. In other words, as the saints in Jerusalem receive this gift, they will glorify God. Why? Because of your submission flowing from your confession. That's exactly what he said before. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we believe in the gospel. We can't say, I believe in the gospel, and the love of Christ is not controlling us. You can't have it both ways. You have to have both. There has to be a conquering truth that God penetrates our hearts and our minds, shows our sinfulness, shows His glory, shows His perfection in Christ. We're saved by believing the gospel. We're saved as we put faith and hope and trust in Christ. And that faith and hope and trust in Christ is not a dead faith. It produces works. They will glorify God because of your submission. Who do we submit to? Lower authorities or higher authorities? The love of Christ that controls us is a sovereign love. It's a conquering love. They will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, ready? Because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And then Paul says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. So Jesus takes two little parables, two little earthly pictures, and tries to help our feeble minds understand this inexpressible gift. In other words, when you see this spring, when things pop out of the ground that seemingly were dead, in the frost, how are they protected? How are they still alive? If we were out there, we'd be dead. And yet this spring, things will pop forth all over the place. And in those pictures of life, God is saying, I am doing a work in my people. I am bringing life to my church in ways that you can't see, in ways that you can't even put into words. And He doesn't mean we can't speak of the greatness of God. It means in whatever we speak, we can't fully speak of the greatness of God. In other words, this side of glory, our frail words aren't enough to paint the glory of God. It's what John said in his gospel. If I tried to write all that He did and all that He said, the books of the world couldn't contain it. The books of the world couldn't contain it. And yet He lived in time and space. He ministered for 3.5 years. He said what He said. What He said was heard. And yet John says, if I wrote all He said and did, the books of the world couldn't contain it. Why? Because words aren't enough to declare the glory of God. God has sovereignly chosen that He willed His glory to be declared perfectly, perfectly in His Son and echoed by the church. See, when we echo the glory of God, we become Christ-like. When we echo our own flesh, then we echo Adam and his fallenness. See, Adam was our federal head. And when Adam died, all of us died. We died in sin, because of sin, willingly, lovingly, into sin. We do it freely. We're a slave to it. And yet the Bible teaches that Christ is also the federal head of the church. And in Him, all live. See, your wrestle with sin now is guaranteed victory because of Christ. See, doesn't that compel you to keep fighting? If I told you this morning, try harder, and if no one sins next week, then come to church and we'll worship. Those that are perfect this week can come and worship. And nobody would be here. Because we're all going to sin this week. But the Bible teaches us that Christ will give us persevering grace because He deeply cares for the glory of God. If Christ didn't care for the glory of God, He would have half-baked our salvation just to get it done quickly. But Christ came to fulfill the will of the Father perfectly. And His fulfillment of redeeming a people for His own possession must be completed, or God is dishonored. Your desire to press on, your desire to press on through pain, press on through suffering, press on through sickness, press on through your own sinfulness, press on through the sins of others that press upon us, is a fighting for the glory of God, by the power of God, by the power of His Spirit, by the truth of His Word. Think about it. As we read Scripture, we know the difference between right and wrong. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we look at the world and they do foolish things, it should not surprise us. They are foolish because they know not God. The fool in his heart says there is no God. So if the church is to be blessed, it is having a holy fear for the Lord. And in our submission to his love, we will produce good works for his glory. Faith produces life. Faith produces good works in us and praise for God. Salvation is a gift from God. Paul says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And we will spend all eternity praising the one who saved us and cleansed us for his own glory and his own honor and his own praise. God is sovereignly building his church. May we walk by faith in his love, grace, and mercy that was purchased for us by Christ. Think about it. God's love came to you because Christ purchased it. God's grace came to you because Christ purchased it. God's mercy came to you because Christ purchased it. God's pardon came to you because Christ purchased it. That has to compel us forward. That has to cause our hearts to be filled with joy, saying, what can I do tomorrow for the glory of God? What can I do tomorrow for the glory of God? And when that becomes the heartbeat of the church, the end of the Lord's purpose for the church on earth will be fulfilled. And he will come. There is work to be done. There is work to be done by the church, but by God through the church. And that work, according to both these parables, will come to completion and will be far more than we can ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we question your goodness. Forgive us for the times that we pick and choose what we want you to be sovereign over. Pick and choose what things we see rightly that you are working our good in them. Father, has Christ done in our place all that's needed to be done? Then cause your church to rest. Cause your church to cease from striving to save herself and to get on with your business. Lord, your word tells us that you work all things for our good. All things for those who have been called according to your purpose. Just as the farmer has a purpose in planting the seed, just as the woman has a purpose in putting in the leaven, Father, you have a good purpose in planting your church and building your church. Lord, cause us to preach the gospel. Cause us to preach the gospel in what we say and in what we do. Cause our profession to be seen in our lives. Cause our submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be evident in our words and in our deeds. And Lord, cause us to walk in such a way that our Father in heaven is praised. Father, work in us a desire to do all that we do for the glory of your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.